We'll be looking at part of that passage this morning. We probably won't make our way through all of it. But today, as we continue to unpack this powerful chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, of God's Word together, and to glean from it what God has revealed to us about the nature of faith and the importance of faith, we're going to look now at a few more examples of how true living faith in the truth of God's Word and in the promises of God manifests itself in the lives of God's people, in the lives of believers. We want to look at, like I said, at most of this passage today between verses 7 and 16, but we'll probably have to take the latter portion of it next week. We won't look at all of these verses, but what I want for us to begin to see is the inseparable link between inner faith and outward obedience in the lives, especially of Noah and Abraham. We've seen already at the beginning of the chapter what faith is. It is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things unseen. It is the God-given gift of spiritual sight, if you will. It is the God-given assurance, knowledge, and confidence in the unseen realities of God and His Word and His work. It is the ability to know the truth of God and the promises of God towards us with as much certainty as we know the things around us that we see with our eyes and feel with our hands. And faith comes, as we've seen, as a gift from God as He changes our hearts from being dead in our trespasses and sins and then raises us from that spiritual death unto newness of life in Jesus Christ. He causes us to stop suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness and to embrace that truth in loving faith towards Him. That is a gift of God as He regenerates our souls by the powerful work of His Holy Spirit within us. And the life of faith is a life that is so assured and so convinced and so absolutely satisfied with who Jesus Christ is and what everything that Jesus Christ has done and all of the blessings of salvation that nothing else and no one else in this world can compare to Him. The person who is walking by faith is the person who has a love for Jesus Christ and a passion for Jesus Christ and a joy and a pleasure and a satisfaction in what Christ has done and given to us that no other desire and no other object of desire can ever compare to that. That's what it means to walk by faith and to live by faith. The faithful heart says, compared to Christ, everything else is just rubbish. And the faithful life demonstrates that heart. What we do on the outside is a testimony of what's going on the inside. And that's been very convicting. I've heard many of you tell me, as we've worked our way through these first few verses of chapter 11, it's convicting to me as well. What we do on the outside gives testimony to who we are and what we truly believe and the condition and the nature of our faith on the inside. That's what we've started to see as we looked at the lives of Abel, the life of Enoch, and how this firm, unwavering inner faith in God produced outward obedience in their lives. It's that necessary link between faith on the inside and obedience, our walk on the outside, that Hebrews 11 is all about telling us and all about establishing here. And there's two sides to that coin. Last week, the main point was from verse 6, where the author of Hebrews says that without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. Or as Paul says in Romans, everything that is not of faith is sin. In other words, whatever you're doing on the outside, no matter how upstanding it is, no matter how righteous it looks, no matter how polished you put yourself off as to the world and the people around you, it doesn't matter at all if it's not proceeding from a heart full of faith in God. Everything that is not of faith is sin, even outward acts of piety, even conformity to God's commands, like the Israelites of the Old Testament. They were doing what God told them to do in their worship. They were sacrificing. They were observing the ceremonies and the festivals and the feast days. And yet God found their worship to be detestable. He wouldn't even listen when they lifted their voices to Him in prayer because their hearts were hard and cold and full of hypocrisy. And that was what this outward worship was emanating from. God doesn't want something that's merely outward when our hearts are hard. God wants what goes on the outside to be a manifestation of true faith on the inside. David says in Psalm 51 that God does not desire those hypocritical, outward-only kinds of sacrifices. What does God desire? What does David say? He desires contrite hearts, broken spirits. And then if we are offering to God the things that He has commanded us to, out of those kinds of hearts, that will be pleasing to Him. He desires souls that recognize their sin and humbly come to God for grace and for mercy. That's what God wants from us. That's what God is using His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit and the benefits of Jesus Christ to create us into being. Hearts that believe that He exists, hearts that believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, no matter how hard we try and no matter what we do and how good we look on the outside. And on the other side of that coin, what God wants to make very, very clear from His Word to us, and what we'll see this morning, is that true, God-given inner faith that is a living faith, it always manifests itself outwardly. It is never alone. It is never separated from fruit. It is never separated from good deeds and from behaviors. True faith always affects the course of our lives and directs our choices and our behavior and our obedience. What we believe pushes its way out of us, out of our hearts and out of our souls and then into our lives. That's the nature of what faith is. Otherwise, it's not faith. As James says, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's not real faith. He says there in James chapter 2, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? No, it cannot. It is not true living faith. It is not a God-given assurance of the things hoped for. If you, for illustration, are trapped in a burning building and you're on the top floor and everything around you is burning and there's nowhere for you to go to escape except out that window, and you're looking out the window and leaning out and staring down below you, but you can't see the ground because of all of the smoke. You can't see the firefighters down there waiting to save you because of all of the smoke. You can't see that they've set up a net or one of those big inflatable things for you to jump out onto. You can't see that, but you can hear them saying, jump, and you'll be saved. And you yell back, well, I hear you, but then you don't jump. Why is that? If you hear them proclaiming to you that if you leap out of that window, they will catch you, they will save you, but you stay in the building hoping that somehow you'll be able to make it through and wait out the fire or maybe find a way out yourself, and you end up losing your life, then it's because you did not believe that there was a net down there to catch you, or one of those big inflatable balloons down there to catch you. You were trusting what you could see and what you could do for yourself, rather than what you heard had been done for you. And that's how faith is. You may have said that you had faith in that net, but you really didn't. When it came down to making a choice to live by that faith or to live by your own strength, that kind of faith is dead and it cannot save you. In fact, John goes so far as to say this in 1 John chapter 2, that the one who says, I have come to know God, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps God's Word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. In the same manner as who walked? In the same manner as Christ walked. Because that's what faith is. Faith is the way in which God is causing our own sinful flesh that directs the course of our lives to be crucified and suffocated and crushed and destroyed and subdued, and to cause the course of our life now to be directed by the person and the work of the living, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave Himself for me. That's what faith is. So on the one side of the coin, we know that what we do outwardly in our lives is meaningless. And in fact, is sin if it's not proceeding from a heart full of faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everything that's not of faith is sin. On the other side of the coin, we know that if true living faith is filling our hearts by God's grace, then by God's grace, like blood that the heart pumps to every living cell in your body, faith is going to course through every part of your life and define everything that you say, everything that you think, everything that you even feel, everything that you do. And so in a world that is filled with fear and pain and suffering and temptations and distractions, the question that the author of Hebrews is posing to the people reading this book in his day is, how do you stand firm? How do you persevere? How do you endure? How do you not become overwhelmed with the pain and destroyed by the temptation? How do you continue to run the race that is set before you? How do you continue to glorify God at any cost, even if it means suffering martyrdom and horrible persecution? And the answer is very simply, you walk by faith. You step forth in faith. And our passage today gives us some powerful examples of people who did just that. Look at verses 7 and 8, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. And by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not even knowing where he was going. Now, from Noah's life, the author of Hebrews is laying out the very basic and very simple pattern of living faith, of a life that is lived by faith. We've already seen this implicitly, I think, in the first six verses or so of chapter 11 here, but it all comes together here in a more explicit way, and the pattern of faith is very simple. It involves four very basic steps, very easy to understand steps. First of all, God gives a promise. And then secondly, there is an inner response in the person to that promise, a response of faith to the promise that God has given. And then thirdly, that inner response of faith manifests itself outwardly. There's an external response. And then fourthly, the life of faith lays hold of and enjoys the promises that God has given and the benefits of those promises. That's pretty simple, right? Look how it works out in Noah's life in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. There's the first step. The promise of God came to Noah saying, I have determined to make an end for all flesh, and then commanding Noah to build an ark and promising Noah that if he took his family into that ark, they would be saved from the coming flood, from the coming waters. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, Genesis 6 says, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make for yourself, therefore, an ark out of gopher wood, and make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. Judgment is coming, God says. And Noah believed him. Mankind had become wicked. They had become rebellious and self-willed and violent. And so God was sorry, the text says, that he had made mankind. His heart was grieved over the conduct and the living of his image-bearing creatures. They were so rebellious. And so he determined to destroy them all with a flood. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God had mercy upon him and his family and instructed them to build this great, huge ark and promised that they would be saved from this flood. Now, this is the starting point, notice, of faith. It begins with God, doesn't begin with us. Faith comes through hearing what God says. Paul says in Romans 10, hearing is a passive activity. Your ears don't send out some kind of sonar waves that bounce back, and then you can detect and determine what it is that you're hearing. The sound comes from outside of you, and your ears are passive receptors of that sound, and that's an illustration of what faith is. God gives you the ability spiritually to receive what comes from the outside, not to do necessarily something on the inside that is going to earn salvation for you or earn the promise for you. faith starts with God. And our faith in the message comes from hearing God speak that message to us. That's the first step in the life of faith. God makes a promise. The second step is that inner response of the heart to the Word of God. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. We'll get to the third thing in a minute. We'll get to the outward response. Noah built an ark in a minute. But first, notice what was going on in Noah's heart in response to the Word of God that prompted the building of that ark. What was going on? It says that Noah's heart was filled with reverent fear, or holy fear, your Bible might say, or reverence, your translation might say. That's a very powerful word in the Greek, in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, this is the only place that word is used. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used all over the place. Of people hearing the Word of God, people seeing God manifest Himself, people understanding the works of God, and being filled with this reverent, holy fear of God. It's the word eulabethe, and it means to tremble with fear, to tremble with respect. Sometimes it's even used allegorically of the leaves on trees during a windstorm that tremble and that shake, and you can hear them shaking. You can hear them rustling. With respect to the human heart, that's what this word means. When it comes into contact with who God is and God's Word, it is made to tremble with fear and respect. Sometimes the word is used to describe the terror and the fear that people have apart from God in terms of being in the presence of something or someone that is greater than themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, it says that Saul, when he saw how prosperous David had become, that he began to dread David in his heart. That's that word. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel that he's had this dream, and this dream filled him with terror, with dread, and that as he lay there in bed that night, that the vision alarmed him. Those are that word, eulabethe. Outside of the Bible even, this word is sometimes used to talk about the response and describe the response that people have when they come in contact with something huge and powerful like a thunderstorm or an earthquake or a wild animal. Being in the presence of something more powerful than you are incites fear within you, doesn't it? And that's how this word is used with reference to God. In the Old Testament, it's used in Exodus chapter 3 as Moses hears God speaking to him from that burning bush. It says that Moses trembled with fear, and so he hid his face from God. It means to be so absolutely overwhelmed with the majesty and the holiness and the greatness and the nature of God. That's why it's translated reverence here, or reverent fear here. But I want you to listen to another way in which this very same word is translated in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the prophets sometimes, and even in the book of Proverbs, it's used this way. Listen, for instance, to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. It says that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those that take refuge in Him. And that's the same word, eulabethe, to take refuge in God. Or Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God proves true, and He is a shield to those who, again, take refuge in Him, eulabethe. So on the one hand, it's translated trembling, fear, and dread. And on the other hand, it's translated take refuge in God. I think that's beautiful. I think that's wonderful. Do you get that? Do you see the beauty of that word? It means, with reference to God, to be so overwhelmingly and absolutely impressed with the utter greatness of God and the utter goodness of God that you reverently fear Him, but you don't fear Him like you fear an earthquake or a grizzly bear. You don't fear Him by running from Him, but because of your absolute and overpowering confidence in who He is, you fear Him by running to Him for shelter, for safety, for salvation. You see, that was Noah's inner heart response, in other words, to the Word of God. Judgment was coming. God is going to pour out wrath upon the sons of earth that He has created in His own image, but who have rebelled against Him so much that God is sorry that He ever made them, and He's going to eradicate them from the face of the planet. God speaks that word to Noah, and it fills him with holy dread and reverence, but does that cause him to flee from God? No. His heart response is to run to God and to embrace the promise of God for salvation. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. The inner response of that reverent fear of God produced outward obedience in the life of Noah. You see, faith involves the deep affections of our hearts and our minds toward Jesus Christ, towards God, that cause us to step forward in obedience. If you're not stepping forward in obedience, in the other words, that's a symptom of the inward disease that your heart is not filled with and focused upon that reverential fear of God and love for God's goodness. Your heart isn't full of affection and passion for the character and the nature and the person and the work of God. Listen to how Paul expresses all of this in Romans chapter 6. He says in Romans 6 and verse 17, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you have been committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." And again, Paul there in Romans is not talking about some superhero level of spirituality that only a few extraordinary believers ever attain to. Obedience from the heart that produces a slavery to righteousness is a description of what it is to be a Christian. No matter who you are as a Christian, no matter what you do as a Christian, no matter if what you do makes the spiritual headlines of church history or not, a Christian is someone who believes the gospel of the crucified and risen Son of God with such God-given passion and confidence and affection in your heart that the natural result of that passion is that obedience to Christ flows out of your heart. That your life becomes submissive to Christ in everything that you do and say and think and feel. And the result of that obedience was what in the life of Noah? The end of verse 7. "By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah's righteousness, Noah's obedience, Noah's faithful submission to God stood in stark contrast to the unrighteousness of the world around him. That's what that means. Noah's faithful life stood in condemnation of the hard-hearted unbelief of everybody else around him. And through his faith, Noah and his family were saved from the judgment of God that came upon all of that wickedness, all of that rebellion, all of that unrighteousness. And he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, because Noah didn't trust in himself, because Noah didn't allow the opinions and the criticisms and the temptations of the people in the world around him to influence his decision-making and his behavior, because his heart was filled with a holy fear and reverence for God that drove him to find refuge in God, even when the thing that God said was coming was not yet seen. They hadn't seen these torrential downpours. They hadn't seen what was coming before. Noah had to apprehend that by faith, not by sight. And because he did and submitted himself to God, God saved him from that rain and counted him righteous through his faith, just like Abraham. You see, there's the pattern. God spoke to Noah, and Noah was filled with that inner reverence for God that caused him to flee to God for refuge and to experience the blessings of God's goodness and promise. And that faithful obedience resulted in his participation in God's goodness. So in the midst of calamity, in spite of, you can imagine, the ridicule that Noah must have been enduring for everyone around him as they mocked him while it's sunny outside and there's not a cloud on the horizon for building this enormous wooden boat, Imagine the scorn that he endured, but he stepped forth anyways and obeyed God by faith. Now make the comparison to your life. God calls us to preach the gospel to the nations, to be salt and light in the world, to go and make disciples, to be living testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how often do we allow the opinions of the world and the fact that the world mocks Christians to silence us and to cause us not to step forward in faith? Is your life, all of us who wear the title Christians, is our life marked by faith? Do the choices that we make, do the things that we do the things that we don't do they display that inner reverence for God that sends us fleeing to God for refuge and strength and brings forth the fruit of humble and submissive obedience? It's probably easy for us to point to ways in which our lives do that. And that's good if there's evidence. It's necessary if there's evidence of an inner faith in our outward life. But we also need to be honest in all of our self-evaluation about the areas where faith isn't constraining our behavior and defining our lives, where our behavior is being shaped and driven by other desires, fleshly desires, sinful desires, temptations from the world, pressures from the world, other affections than the affections of God. There's plenty of examples that we can think of if we're having trouble thinking of examples of ways in which our lives do not display a passionate faith for God. How about the sinful thoughts and attitudes and words, maybe even the sinful deeds and things that you do that you harbor in secret when no one's looking? See, when there's people around who can see us, we're pretty good at minding our P's and Q's, aren't we? We're pretty good at putting on a show of humility and piety, because we know that other people are watching. But it's when you're alone, it's when no one else that you can see with your eyes, no one else who can see you with their eyes on this earth is watching, that counts. Does your life and your heart reflect an inner confidence, an absolute firm belief that the unseen God sees you omnisciently? How about your prayer life? I think most Christians speak very, very highly of prayer. But I also think that most Christians neglect prayer because they're too busy with other things. Other things are more important to them. Other things have had a greater impression upon them. Other things captivate their attention more and draw their focus and their affections more. What does that say about what they truly believe, in spite of what they say they believe about the importance of prayer? If you can't make time for prayer in your life, whether it be privately or corporately with the body of Christ, if you can't make time for regular, consistent prayer, Paul says, pray without ceasing, always giving thanks to God. If you're not making time for that in your life, then can you really say that you believe God's Word when it teaches us that the effective prayers of a righteous man have great power and accomplish much? That's what God's Word says. We believe that we'd be praying all the time, so that power would be going forth and accomplishing much. So if we're not doing that, it's simply a statement of what's going on the inside. If you say that you believe God when He says in His Word that it's important for you to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, if you say that God is correct in admonishing you to never neglect assembling together with other believers so that mutual accountability and encouragement and edification can happen in His church for His glory, but you say that, but you never make the body of Christ a priority in your life. You give Him an hour on Sunday and that's about it. Then what do you really believe about God's Word and its testimony and its admonition there? If you say that you trust the Bible to be God's living, active, inspired, inerrant Word, and yet you can't seem time to make time to read it and to meditate on it and to hide it in your heart, then do you really trust that God's Word is living and active? That it's able to pierce you and penetrate down and distinguish between joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and to strip you of your fleshly passions and to cause the fruit of God's Spirit to flourish from you and to cause you to grow in His grace? Do you really believe that if you're not doing that? And there's so many areas, apathy and complacency in any one of those areas and in so many more of those areas, in other words, simply is a symptom of the fact that all of us are still self-sufficient, stubborn, prideful people who are overly attached to the things of the world around us. We just are, all of us. That's the great danger of living in the country that we live in, I think. A land of plenty and a land where convenience is the one quality of life that we think we can't do without. The dishwasher broke. What am I going to do? The microwave broke. What am I going to do? Right? The danger in this culture is that we tend to embrace the things of earth more tightly than we embrace the things of Christ. We tend to be more enamored with the temporal than the eternal, with self rather than with God. And what makes it difficult to step forth and to walk by faith rather than by sight is that very thing. That the affections of our heart are easily distracted by the things around us. How about Abraham? Abraham was a pretty worldly man before he stepped forth in faith. Abraham lived in the land of Ur, in Chaldea, in Babylon. It was a godless place. It was an idolatrous place. It was a pagan land. It was a wealthy land. It was the place to live in Abraham's day. The dominant world empire of the time, a place of lush vegetation and crops and wealth and prosperity, prestige. It was a powerful place, but the people didn't know God. They served false gods. They were immoral. They were idolatrous. And one day, God spoke to Abraham. One day, God called Abraham out of his worldly, idolatrous life. And here again, we see the pattern of faith play out through Abraham's life. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not even knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You see, there's the pattern again. God spoke. Abraham was given inner faith in God and His Word, and that led to obedience, which resulted in blessing. In Abraham's life, the call of God wasn't just an audible voice that he heard with his ears. God called Abraham spiritually out of his idolatry, out of his sin, out of his rebellion, and into an obedient dependence upon Him. By faith, Abraham obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. We don't know all of the details from this text. They were unclear to Abraham. He didn't have all of the answers that he may have wanted. He didn't know where he was going. If it were me, and I was living in that situation, and I had never heard of this God before, I might want to discuss this plan with God first. Even now in my life, having known God for years, I might want to discuss the plan with God first. Where are we going exactly? What's going to be there when I get there? I'm not sure about all. I got family here. I own property here. I have land and money here and wealth and opportunity and careers here. Where exactly is this place I'm going? What are the people like? What's the housing market like? What's the economy like? See, that's what we do in our flesh, don't we? We don't really trust God with our lives. And so before we're willing to obey Him, we make sure it's not going to cost us too much. We make the determination. We make the evaluation. And if it comes out okay on our scale, we say, okay, now I'll step forth in faith. But that's not faith. If Abraham is epitomizing faith, that's not faith. Because that's not what Abraham did. When Abraham was called, Abraham obeyed. Didn't know where he was going. Didn't know what he was getting. But he went. And he went because the unmistakable voice of God changed him. Caused him to stop desiring all of the stuff that he had. And start desiring God and whatever God had. He left his homeland. He walked away from his family. Walked away from the earthly fortunes of Babylon in order to go to this place he'd never seen. The comforts of home, the property he owned. He went, and it says in verse 9, he lived in tents with Isaac and with Jacob. Imagine. Abraham was filled with such a faith from God that he made the decision that he'd rather have God And he'd rather have whatever this God promises than all of the riches and all of the wealth of ancient Babylon. And so he stepped forth in faith. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I love these verses, and I love this description of what it means to live by faith in God. Rather than by being captivated by all the stuff around him, rather than framing his choices and his actions on the basis of what this world has to offer. Possessions, wealth, security, fame, who knows? Rather than any of that, Abraham was looking forward to the city which has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. We're going to get into that more next week because it deserves its own message. But what a wonderful statement that is. That the call of God absolutely tore Abraham's eyes and heart off of the things of this world and caused him to focus so intently upon the things of heaven, upon that unshakable kingdom that was designed and built by God. That whatever Abraham was going to get in this world didn't matter to Abraham at all. His heart, by faith, was more impressed with the unseen, eternal, heavenly things than the earthly things. And that's the essence of faith. It is leaving the certainty that you know in order to go out into something that is unknown and relying upon nothing except the Word and the power and the grace of God in order to make it. So this morning I want to leave Sarah for next time. And I want us to just close today by thinking very, very practically about all of this in terms of our lives. None of us, at least none of us that I'm aware of, certainly not me, have been told by God to go and build a gigantic ark out of gopher wood and fill it with animals. And to endure the scorn of people around us. Can you imagine if we did that? If up in the upper parking lot we started building this boat, people around us would laugh, we'd make the papers, we'd make the headlines, we'd be mocked and scorned. None of us have been called to live our lives that way and exercise faith that way. None of us have been called to pack up and leave town and go somewhere we don't even know where we're going. Our faith hasn't been exercised in precisely the same ways as Noah's and Abraham's faith was. But we have been called to live by faith, haven't we? We have been called to obey God in plenty of ways, haven't we? That's what you need to think about this morning. God has called us to love one another, to not forsake assembling together, to consider one another, to stir one another up so that we can be used of God in the lives of one another. And doing that is going to mean making personal sacrifices, isn't it? It's going to mean giving up our time, giving up what we might choose to do with our time. It's an economic choice. It's an investment decision. What do I value the most? That's where I invest my money, economically speaking. Well, in the economy of eternity versus the temporal things of earth, what do you value most? That's going to determine where you invest your time, your energy, your money, your relationships, all of that. It's going to mean giving up some of that and living each day, each moment, each decision in light of this clear, simple guidance from God's Word that with humility of mind, we are each of us to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Now, if there's anything in Scripture that's convicting, that's it. Do you do that? When you're making a choice about what to do with your free time, I've got a couple hours today, I've got an evening off today, what am I going to do? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? And what's the thing that causes you to make a decision and make a choice? Usually it's, what do I want to do? What would be fulfilling to me? What would be restoring to me? What would be fun to me? Nothing wrong with that necessarily, so long as it's the second criteria and not the first. The first is, what would God have me do? Well, God would have me use my time and my energy and my effort to be a blessing to other people. To go where they are. Even if it's not going to be fun, even if it doesn't seem like it's going to benefit me, to be used of God to benefit them. That's what making choices very simply looks like in the life of faith that isn't called to build arks or move to other countries, but is simply called to be used of God in the body of Christ where He has put you. Trusting God to define your life rather than defining it by your own selfish, fleshly desires. Trusting God to be your provider. You say, well, why weren't you fellowshipping with those people? Why weren't you taking advantage of these opportunities to pray with believers and to be with believers and to be a part of the church and to be a part of Christ's body and to be a part of the kingdom of God universally and to be devoting your life and your energy to those efforts? Well, because I needed to rest and I needed this and I needed this. Certainly you need those things. And oftentimes it's good to find those things. But what's important is to trust God for those things. To say, I'm willing to give my life, even when it's not comfortable, trusting that God will supply my needs instead of trusting me to supply my needs. Instead of telling God that you're willing to obey Him by considering and loving and ministering to others so long as there's something in it for you, or so long as you get the things that you need and want first. See, is that really trusting God like Abraham did? Is that really living by faith, stepping forth into obedience where you have no idea if you're going to get what you need, especially if you're going to get what you want? Trusting God that whatever He gives you is sufficient is what it means to live by faith. And that faithful obedience applies to every single area of our lives, doesn't it? It applies to God's command to go out and preach the gospel, to be light and salt in the world, to make disciples. It applies to God's command to honor Him with our wealth, the first and the best of our earnings, to the command to pray without ceasing and to meditate on His Word day and night and hide it in our hearts, to wherever possible to live at peace with all men. Sometimes that's a hard one, isn't it? People do horrible things to us. People hurt us deeply and sin against us. Are we willing to forgive those who have sinned against us? To refuse to hold grudges against them? To not repay evil for evil? In Hebrews, that root of bitterness take hold of our hearts. It takes faith to do that. On and on and on. God is calling us to live our lives by stepping forth in faith. To live our lives in faithful obedience to His Word in all of those and so many other ways. He's calling us to trust Him, to put our confidence in His eternal promises and to fix our eyes on the things above instead of on the things of this earth, to believe again that our lives are not our own, that we have been crucified. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, and that we now live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself up for us. And I know that all of this is very, very convicting stuff. As we all stand or sit here this morning and compare our lives to people like Noah and Abraham and Enoch, we look at them as sort of superheroes of the faith because they lived in a way that so often we don't live. They make choices that we look at and say, I'm not sure if I could have done that. I'm not sure if I would have chosen that. I might have stayed in Ur. Might not have built that boat. If that's the case this morning, if you're sitting there and if you're examining your heart and realizing that you don't measure up, then please don't be discouraged by that today. Because again, the power to live your life this way is faith, and faith is a gift from God. The power to obey God at any cost is a gift that He freely and graciously and abundantly bestows and lavishes upon all of His people. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Not our own power, not our own strength, not our own will, but the power of His Spirit that transforms us into that kind of people. And that power is the life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can Christ do it? Did Christ live His life every single moment of every day the way that we're talking about here, without failure once in any way? Absolutely. And it is that same power through faith that God is using to create us and to make us into that kind of people. And so as you're looking at your own heart and realizing your lack of faith and your lack of faithful obedience to God, that's a good thing. Be honest. Feel the weight of your failure, of your weakness, of your sin. But then as you're looking at your heart and feeling that and sensing all of that, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Because it's for all of that that Christ died. And it's that heart that Christ is actively at work now to transform. And in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. And so this morning, the admonition is to be filled with this holy reverence for God that Noah was filled with that caused him to build that boat. Turn to Christ as the refuge for your soul. Trust Him instead of yourself. Cling to Him. Seek to please Him, not yourself. Be filled with His strength and not your own. Noah didn't find courage to build the ark and to enter into it by looking at Noah. Abraham didn't find the strength to sojourn to an unknown country by looking at Abraham. Look to Christ. Fill your minds with the things above. Meditate upon Him. Turn to Him in faith. Trust Him to supply your every need. And He will bless you richly. Do you remember the words of Proverbs 3 that Stan read for us? Look at your bulletins again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do you believe that? Or do you say, I'm just not sure? It's a nice verse to quote, but I'm not sure if I can really trust Him to direct my paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Do you trust that? That everything that you're so busy trying to find, refreshment, strength, courage in your life by doing it your way and in your strength, that God can supply if you forsake yourself and give yourself to faithful, submissive obedience to Him. No matter what it costs you, He will never forsake you. Let's pray this morning. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word and the fact that like a laser beam, it penetrates into our hearts and identifies our sin and absolutely lays us bare before You and convicts us. Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning for whom that is the reality when we encounter Your Word and what it teaches us about living by faith. I pray for all of us who are laid low that You would give us that strength. Father, that You would encourage us and draw our eyes to focus upon Your Son, Jesus Christ. That You would fill us with gratitude and love and zeal and passion and a holy, reverent fear of You that would cause us not to run from You but to flee to You and to forsake ourselves and our lives and our love for this earth and to embrace You and to give ourselves to You as living sacrifices of humble obedience every day. Lord, You can do this in our lives. You can do this in our church. And we ask this morning, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You would cause this living, active Word from Hebrews 11 to have its effect in our lives and to cause us to step forth and to walk by faith. And Lord, may it please You. May it bring You glory as we recognize that everything that is done in obedience to You is done because of Your gracious gift to us and not anything that we can claim. Father, may You be blessed and pleased to accomplish Your will in our lives. May we step out of Your way and be submissive to You. May You be the focus of our hearts and our minds that we might live this way by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.